Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the revelation of the Apostle John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servant John, and chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. In chapters 5 through 20, Christ has given a series of visions, as a series of camera angles, if you will, on the present age to the apostle. He has shown him what will come to pass, and he has shown it from these various different angles. And now, finally, we see something of what is to be in the age to come. So, Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write. For these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and glorious word. Revelation is written, and this is one of the fundamental things we must remember about Revelation. It is written to the persecuted and suffering church. And it is written to encourage and strengthen. It's a realistic book. It's a book that tells the suffering church that yes, there will be suffering. That yes, God's people do suffer. But that there is an end to the suffering. And that end is finally the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the creation, the recreation of the universe. There is only one perspective, if you will, one camera angle on the New Jerusalem, because what we have here is, it's not photorealism. Now, you have some paintings and you've got to spend a moment to realise, no, this isn't a photograph, this is a painting. It looks so much like real life. But there are other paintings that are more impressionist, where there are masses of colour, and if you step back from the painting, you get a much better understanding than if you sort of zoom in. And Revelation 21 is very much an impressionist masterpiece. It's a masterpiece that shows us the new creation, the new world that is created by God. We see, first of all, a new creation. And secondly, we see a holy city. And here is the great encouragement. This is where God's people end up for all eternity. So first we have a new creation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Now, for a Hebrew like John, to say the heavens and the earth means the universe. In the beginning, we read in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so, if the heavens and earth pass away, that is, the universe has gone. But what we see here is a new universe, but it is a renewed universe. That is to say, it is a new world, but not an alien world. It is this creation made perfect. And that making perfect, we are told by the Apostle Peter, is a very difficult and a very traumatic process for the creation. So 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But then again, verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is the great distinction between the two. It is that in the new heavens and earth, righteousness dwells, whereas in the current universe, there is the ravages of sin can be seen, so that the Apostle Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation earnestly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, the language that Paul uses here is not language that speaks of a universe that will simply cease to be, but one that will be renewed in a traumatic process, to be sure, but that there is a continuity as well as a discontinuity between the old and the new. It is the prophet Isaiah who first gives us this great promise of a new heavens and a new earth at the end of his book, the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 65 and verse 17. But behold, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. So the new heavens and earth are promised in the Old Testament and the New. Jesus himself says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. There is a renewal, and the Christian already belongs to the new creation. This is why the apostle can write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he can say these words: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is that recreation. And there is no more sin. Now again, we must remember this is the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book of symbols. It's a book of imagery. And the imagery of the sea is the imagery of chaos and confusion. To the ancients sailing the Mediterranean in their little ships, I mean, we think of even the greatest ships in those days could be fairly small. And they were powered by a combination of muscle power and wind power. And they were wooden. Navigation was quite primitive. And the sea was a dangerous place. The sea was a picture of chaos and confusion. And it could not be controlled by any but God. Also, the sea is a picture of separation. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos as an exile. What keeps him from being able to meet with his fellow Christians in Ephesus? Well, it's very simple. It's the sea. So the sea is a picture of the chaotic nations raging. It's a picture of separation. And there is no more sea in the new creation. The new creation is without chaos, without separation. And all things are made new. And then the new Jerusalem is seen. The picture, the city of God. And here is the holy city. You notice Babylon is the great city. Babylon is the old city. Babylon is the evil city. Jerusalem is the holy city. That is the most important language about Jerusalem. And what does Jerusalem do? It comes down from heaven. Comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is not something that is built here on earth. It is something that God sends down from above. It is, as Hebrews says, that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You'll also notice here that although there is language that reminds us of the Garden of Eden, where God and man walk together, there is an improvement on Eden. It's not that the whole history of the world is undone. Rather, it's that the history comes to its consummation because the history of God at work in the world. So Adam and Eve are placed in a garden. But Christ, in the new heavens and earth, places the people in a garden city. It is a city, it is a society. Because, of course, a city is ultimately not the buildings, it's the people. The New Jerusalem is ultimately not a matter of buildings, it's a matter of people. It's a living city. The language is used in the New Testament and in the Old of God's people being builded together into a temple. The New Jerusalem is that great building. And we see in the New Jerusalem the fulfillment of God's holy covenant with his people. The covenant is fulfilled. Now, the great covenant is a covenant that is summed up very simply as God's people in God's place, in God's presence. That's why covenant theologians say there was a covenant in the Garden of Eden. The language is not used to speak of Adam and Eve's relationship with God. It's never spoken of as a covenant. Unless, of course, we take one particular reading in the Minor Prophets. But in Genesis, it's not spoken of as a covenant. But it looks like a covenant. It's God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, in God's presence. But it's first made explicit in terms of the covenant promise in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 and verses 7 and 8. This is, of course, the covenant made with Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And again this language appears in the Old Testament. And here we have Revelation 21:2. God himself will be with them and be their God. God's people in God's place, in God's presence. And what that means is enlarged upon. Verse 4, that there's no more suffering. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And you see the intimate language here. It's what a parent will do with a sorrowing child, is take the child and actually wipe the tears from the child's eyes. This is the love of God for his people. And again, we're not to think of this in strictly literal terms, but to say this expresses and gives the impression of what God wants us to see, God's love to his people. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. You see, the things that a lot of what's said about the eternal state here is in the sense of what there won't be. There won't be any sea, separation, chaos. There won't be any suffering. There won't be any pain. So much there will not be. There will not be any sin. There will be joy forever. The former things have passed away. All this suffering and disease and sickness and sin belongs to the present. But in the new creation, all these things, as we said, they belong to the past. They're done away with. They are no more. How wonderful. How glorious. The love of God in Christ Jesus. How glorious it is. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And again, we have language that takes us back to the first couple of chapters. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 8 of Revelation. He who overcomes, that's a language that is spoken again and again in those early chapters to Christians. And overcoming is something that martyrs do. that Christians do by resisting this present evil age. We overcome, and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And so the Christian is described as the overcomer here, and shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Beloved, the Apostle John says, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. There's a sense in which now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. And when it does, when we are raised incorruptible, then it shall appear what we shall be. And we shall be made manifest as the sons of God in the age to come. And again, verse 8, we have what isn't there. What isn't there is anybody who is engaged in sin, who is unrepentant. Because the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he speaks of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 from verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Christian is a forgiven sinner, a justified sinner, one who has been saved from sin. The cowardly, the unbelieving, and this is the great crux of the matter, the unbelieving, the one who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, cast into the second death, eternal hell. But then, once this has been mentioned in verse 8, we are back to the positive. And one of the angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, is given a much more pleasant task, that of being John's tour guide, if you will, to the new Jerusalem, the great city of our God. And he says, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. But of course he's not showing him a person, but a city. And it has the glory of God. Its light is like a jasper stone. And that language of jasper was used in Revelation 4:3 as the image that was chosen to speak of the glory of God. He who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. The jasper is a picture of God's glory, and we see the New Jerusalem shines with God's glory. He has put his own glory upon his church. And she has this great wall with 12 gates and the names of the 12 tribes. There is a radical continuity between the people of God in all ages. There is a theological system called dispensationalism that posits at some point a radical discontinuity. But that is not what I find in the Bible. I do not find in the New Testament the apostle saying, well, these were for the Jews and these are for the Christians. Or saying the church and Israel are totally different and distinct in every single way. Rather, I find them applying Israel language to the church, and the Apostle Paul saying in Romans 11 that Gentiles are grafted in to the one Jewish olive tree. The apostles are all Jewish. There is a grafting in There is not a separation. There's not some new thing that is done. And we see that the gates have the names of the 12 tribes. And the foundations of the wall have the names of the 12 apostles. The people of God are one in all ages. The 24 elders speak of the people of God in all ages. And then we have the measurement that is made of the city. And this immediately clues us in. This is not supposed to be literal language. Why not? Well, because what we are given is something that is a giant cube. And when I say giant, I mean giant. Because 12,000 furlongs is about 1,500 miles. That's 1,500 miles wide and long and tall. This is not a literal description. It is not a gigantic. We're not to think of this gigantic cube that looks like something out of Star Trek. We're to think of a picture of a gigantic temple, a gigantic inner sanctum, because there is one thing in the Old Testament that is a large cube, and that is the most holy place in the temple, which is a 30-foot cube. So why is it enlarged like this? Well, first of all, of course, 12,000 is 12 times 1,000. 12 for the people of God times 1,000, a number of completeness. So this is where the complete people of God are. The New Jerusalem is the complete people of God. There's nobody lacking in the New Jerusalem. It's not that there are absentees. All the people of God, 12 by 12 by 12, because of course 3 is a number that speaks of the Holy Trinity. Hence, each of the 3 measurements is the same. So this is a picture. And of course, 1,500 miles is a huge distance. So there's plenty of room for everyone. There's not the idea, and of course we think of ancient cities. They were often like medieval cities. They were cramped cities. They were crowded cities. They were cities like you see these third world cities today. People crammed together. This is a totally different kind of city. It's a city where there's acres and acres of space so that people live not crammed up against each other, but with living space for all. And yet it's a city and they live together in the city, sharing together. And again, it's built with a wall of jasper. There's a wall. Walls, in terms of cities, speak of security. We go, for example, to Chester or to York, and you can see some pretty intact medieval, and of course in Chester parts are Roman, city walls. And the point of the city wall is defence, it's protection. But there's no enemy to be protected against. So again, we're not to think there's a literal wall around the New Jerusalem, and the wall sounds a fairly weedy wall for something that big. No, the point is that God is its defence. This is the city of our God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And we have these various precious stones mentioned. Now, where are all these precious stones found together in the Bible, apart from Revelation 21? They are found in Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20. They are the stones, the 12 stones, in the high priest's breastplate. They are the stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why these particular stones are mentioned. The pearl was regarded as the most precious stone in the world at the time. They didn't have, of course, the seed pearl techniques we have. It was a matter of natural pearls only. And so they appeared pretty much at random. And they make up the gate, giant pearls, so that the entry is through these glorious gates made of whole pearls. Again, we can think of the great price that Christ paid to redeem his people. You are bought with a price. Your price as a Christian that was paid for you is a price that is incalculable. It's a price that is rightly and well depicted by the pearl. And pure gold like transparent glass. Glass that was transparent in the ancient world was incredibly expensive because, of course, you didn't have any of the manufacturing techniques we have today. Transparent glass, you know, we think, well, transparent glass, hang on a minute, that's, why do you have to say transparent? Well, the answer is, in the ancient world, you said glass and people said, oh, that smoky stuff you can't see through. But no, it's transparent glass. Pure glass. The purest of glass, hence pure gold like the purest of glass. But there is something missing in the city. It does not have something that every city in the ancient world, including Jerusalem, had. There was no temple. I saw no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. A temple is a house for God. That's what the Jerusalem temple was. And it differed, in one sense, from idol temples, only in that in the Jerusalem temple, the God really existed. But the idea of a temple is not like our church buildings. Our church buildings are meeting houses. They're places where we come together as a company for worship. But we see, for example, in our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that these men go up to the temple to pray. And they're engaged in private prayer at the temple because they've gone to God's house to bring their prayers, their petitions, to the great King, God himself, whose house it is. That's a temple. A temple isn't a place so much of corporate worship as it is a place of communion with God. And of course, there doesn't need to be a temple. The New Jerusalem is the temple. It is the most holy place. It is where God dwells. It doesn't need to have a separate building. This is where God dwells. I mean, you can think about it in earthly terms, that the Palace of Versailles was the home of the French king. And if you visit Versailles, I haven't, but I have family members who have, it's like a small town. And can you imagine someone going up to one of the servants at Versailles, some confused French lord goes up to one of the servants at Versailles and says, excuse me, where's the palace? And of course the servant says, this is the palace. And one is reminded of the story of the man, the American tourist visiting Oxford, who went up to a man in the street and said, where's the university? Now if you ever go to Oxford, Oxford of course is the university is all these colleges scattered all over the city. And so all the man on the street could do is say to the confused tourist, it's all around you. And where is the temple in the New Jerusalem? It's all around you. This is the temple. And it has no need of the sun. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And here we have Jesus, the light of the world, the Lamb, is its light. There's no night there. Night, again, in the ancient world was a time of danger, rather like it is in Hanley today, that you don't really want to be wandering around the streets after dark, because you never know what might happen. But it does seem we so often have these reports of violence. But you know, those who get drunk at night. Robbers come out at night. Bandits come out at night. So night is a dangerous time. There's no night in the New Jerusalem. The cities in the ancient world, they had the curfew. The time when the gates of the city were shut to prevent bandits, invaders and other undesirables getting in. But the city, the gates of the New Jerusalem are not closed by day, and there's no night, so they're not closed at all. There is perfect security there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. What does that mean? Well, it seems to me that the meaning here is this, that all good things in the present world will be in the New Jerusalem. Whatever is beautiful, whatever is lovely, whatever is worthy of praise will be there. It's a city. There will be art in the New Jerusalem. There will be music in the New Jerusalem. The praises of our God and King. Every good thing is there, and no evil things are there. There shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Every good thing comes into it. There shall be no good thing in the creation that is not in the New Jerusalem. There's going to be nothing there that God's people will say, oh, I wish I were back in the old creation, because there was this good thing there that doesn't exist here. How absurd is that idea? That this new creation would be lacking in anything good. Every good thing shall be there. And everything that is not there will be things that are bad. And we therefore shall rejoice that they are not there. And rejoice in all that is there. Every good thing shall be in the New Jerusalem. And the only people who shall be in there are whom? Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We met the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation chapter 20. And we noted there that the Lamb's Book of Life speaks of the elect of God. God's people, the people who belong to him. That ultimately the difference between heaven and hell is grace. The grace of God is given to those in the New Jerusalem. And that great word, grace, is the only reason there shall be anybody in the New Jerusalem other than God himself and his holy angels. It's grace. Grace. Oh, what a wonderful picture it is. That every good thing is there. All good, all beauty, all truth is there. And it's a spacious city, and it's a glorious city. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. And it is placed here before the suffering church to encourage us, because we have an eternal hope. And because where we are going is so much better than where we are. So let us be encouraged in seeing this glorious fulfillment before us, even the New Jerusalem. And may God appoint us indeed to meet there in glory. Amen.